I can say that because I don't know what's involved to do that because I don't play an instrument. But I was just reflecting on all the people we do have in this congregation who do play violins, and I think and certainly the cello and alto sax, and what a blessing. We will, I don't know what we're heading into, but we'll miss that, maybe, we'll see. A few weeks ago, I gave a final sermon to the Cambridge congregation. As was announced a few months ago, Cambridge and Wheeling are now combined, although you wouldn't know it since half of Cambridge is here today, so welcome. But in preparation for that day, I'd spent some time thinking about what to say, and as you know, a final sermon for that congregation, don't get excited, we're not leaving yet, so this is not my final sermon here. I know you're like, yay, no. So, but I thought I would share what I shared with them, because this topic has been on my mind ever since then, on some points I'd like to share. This will be the fourth time my family is moving away from a congregation that we've grown to love and appreciate and develop friendships and, again, very meaningful relationships. We first moved from that state up north to Ohio. I can't wait till I can say Michigan again. We moved from Michigan to here, and then from here we moved to New England, and then back again, and now we're going to move a fourth time. Every one of those moves are exciting on the one hand, a little bit, you know, challenging on the other hand. There's, you know, venturing someplace new, meeting new people, all of that can be exciting, but there's a sadness that always comes from moving away from people that you've developed relationships with and got to know, and our family. And so we'll go through all those same emotions when we leave here. But moving is something that Julie and I knew would be expected when I agreed to be hired into the full-time ministry. We don't move men as frequently as they used to. You know, back in the day, I think the average tenure was about 6 years and a guy would be transferred. We've been here 9, and so it doesn't happen all that frequently. And so as I was thinking about the words that I would share with them and I thought I would share with you today, I wanted to look at some final words of characters in the Bible, well-known individuals in the Bible, and words that they shared, because they'll do a much better job than I would on my own. And I thought we can learn from the words that they shared. And so I want to read what I call final words from Moses, Paul, and Jesus Christ. And that's what I titled the sermon is Final Words, although here I thought about not yet my final words might be a better title since I'm not done yet, but for brevity, I titled it Final Words. I want to begin in Deuteronomy 33. We want to look at Moses first and foremost. As you're turning over there, I'll share some background just again to set up what Moses is going to say here. As we know, Moses was born into a slave family in Egypt. Life was immediately threatened as Pharaoh had sent a decree to kill all the firstborn infants. And his mother, after 3 months, floated him down the Nile. And it's a story that we're well familiar with. The movie Ten Commandments starts out with retelling that story as well. He was raised by Pharaoh's daughter. And at age 40, he is angered as by what he observed with the brutality of which the Egyptians treated the Israelites. And so he killed a taskmaster, buries the body in the sand, and realizing that Pharaoh found out, he flees Egypt. And he winds up in Midian, where he meets Jethro, marries his daughter, and he's content to live there. He was happy. Life settled down. He's married now. He has a couple kids, and he was content. And then by about age 80, he has this incident of the burning bush where God says, no, you know, I want you to go back and I have a task for you to carry out. And so at age 80, his life is dramatically changed and he goes back to Egypt with the expectations and command basically to help free the people from slavery. And so he would go do that. He would deliver all of the warnings to Pharaoh, each of the plagues, and he would watch Pharaoh's heart be hardened, and people would stay, and things would get worse. But eventually, Pharaoh would let them go. Seemed okay at first, but then Pharaoh relented and decided to pursue them. And again, this is a story we know quite well, so I don't want to go through all the details. But after crossing the Red Sea, they feel that they're finally safe, at least from Pharaoh and his army. And yet, the people begin to grumble. They murmur about not having food and water, so still not being content that they're now free. So God provides for them, and they eventually reach Mount Sinai, where, as we know, the Ten Commandments are given to them. But when they thought that Moses had been gone too long, again, it was what they perceived as being too long, they would then build a golden calf. So I'm, again, trying to give you all the quick history as we come towards the end of Moses' life. And so we have the instance of the golden calf. They worshiped it. God, you know, punishes the people for that. After that, we have the instances of the 12 spies, where 10 of them gave an evil report, and only Joshua and Caleb, you know, were not fearful. And as a result of that, they would then wander 40 years in the wilderness as a result, you know, of those 10 spies, 4 years for each of the 10 reports. Following that, we have Korah's rebellion in Numbers 16, and of course, we know what happened there. A little over 14,000 people died as a result of that rebellion. We come now to the plains of Moab, close to the Promised Land, and they're about to cross over to the Jordan. They've finished their time in the wilderness, and they're just waiting to cross over. Moses, in chapter 32 of Deuteronomy, is going to give them, you know, some instructions here. But Moses, as he does this, knows he's not going to enter the Promised Land. And so he's going to have to decide what to tell them, because they're going to go and he's not going with them. And up until this time, as you go back, if you want to recount all of that, those stories, there are multiple times that he interceded for them. He told God not to wipe them out. He said, God, don't do this. It's not good for your name. And you know, whether or not the people really appreciated the number of times Moses did intercede for them, he knew that they're going to be on their own after this. They're going to go across the river, and he's not going with them. And so I would wonder, like, what would he be thinking? Like, what would he tell them, knowing that he's not going to be there to help them going forward? So before that, he transfers his authority to Joshua, and he's going to give them a series of directions or oracles or decrees. And so in chapter 32, he's pretty blunt with them. He expresses God's anger and disappointment towards them for the many times they rejected him. All the times God delivered them, and yet they kept going back to their ways. And so he explains all this in Deuteronomy 32. But then he wants to give them hope. He wants to encourage them, because he reminded them of all that happened, but he wants to leave them encouraged and hopeful as they go forward. And so Moses is going to ask a blessing upon Israel. He wants to bless them with food and with security, with children. And most importantly, he wants to encourage them to have a closer relationship with God, to have a closer relationship with him. And so in Deuteronomy 33, we read now his final words to the people of Israel in order to prepare them to head into the Promised Land. I want to just drop down to verse 26. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 26. He says, there is no one like the God of Jeshurun. Now, Jeshurun is a proper noun designating Israel. It means the upright one. If you look into it, if you look in any commentaries or any dictionaries, that word is a poetic term, and it seems to be used as the idealistic designation of Israel. If they were perfect in all their ways. Again, verse 26, there's no one like the God of Jeshurun who rides the heavens to help you. And in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge. And underneath the everlasting arms, he will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel, who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help and the sword of your majesty. Your enemies shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So here, Moses then portrays to them God as a king. He is their refuge. He's their shield. He'll protect them. He'll provide for them. He is their salvation. He even uses the sword. So, you know, he will not only protect them from attacks, but he'll be on the offense for them. And so he reminds them, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt, right? Who brought you to this land. Don't forget him and all of his attributes, all of his qualities, and all that he is to you and for you. And so he paints this beautiful picture of God's love for his people and his power and his determination to bring them into the promised land. I once heard an individual describe God bringing Israel to the promised land as bringing them in kicking and screaming. Which, when you look at the way Israel behaved, a lot of times it's true. Like they resisted and they disappointed God on many occasions, and yet God was, he was faithful. He kept bringing them along, and now he brings them to this point. So why then did Moses spend his final words here on this relationship with God and his people? There's a lot of things Moses could have talked about, but why was this the emphasis of his final words? Well, maybe the greatest motivation that he could give them was the reminder of how perfect and how powerful God is. Because when you understand that, you really have comfort in a lot of ways. And the fact that God chose them to be his covenant people, you know, that was chiefly what Moses told them. Don't forget how powerful and prevalent and preeminent and perfect God is. And don't forget that he chose you to be his people. Tied into what Mr. Creech spoke on when he spoke here a couple weeks ago about becoming a people. And so likewise for us, and we'll look at 1 Peter 2 later, we'll look at that a little bit later on in the sermon, where it talks about we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, right? A people of God's own possession, right? Once not a people, but now the people of God. You know, that's what he was reminding them here, Moses. Like, you were chosen of God to be his people. And so don't forget that, and don't forget the God whom we serve. In Psalm 91, many years after Moses' final words, the psalmist here in Psalm 91 writes an interesting words of encouragement. Psalm 91. This was a psalm several years ago when a lot was going on in the world scene, when we were locked down and people were concerned. Many people were writing to each other and to me and quoting this psalm because it is a psalm with a lot of encouragement. Psalm 91, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I will trust. Surely he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near to you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. You know, so as time moves on, we don't know how much time there is left. We should remember the words here of the psalmist. Remember the words that Moses wrote to Israel or spoke to Israel that have been recorded to us. And remember the special relationship we all should have with God. I say should because it's up to you if you're going to have that relationship or not. But it is a relationship we should have. And we should be thinking about all that we can do in the time that we have to strengthen that relationship. You know, it's interesting because, I chose Moses for a couple reasons. One, it's a pretty good, compelling story. There's many life lessons we can learn from just the Israelites' exodus from Egypt. And all that they went through, we can learn from their behavior and their misbehavior. Right? So there's a lot of life lessons we can learn from that journey. It parallels our journey from slaves of sin leading to death to becoming slaves of obedience leading to righteousness, as it says in Romans 6. As you recount Israel, there's a parallel in our own lives. But another reason that I found this one interesting is, you may not realize this, but it didn't go unnoticed to me that we've been on a bit of a physical journey ourselves. When I became pastor in Columbus on June 1st of 2015, ironically, I was given a letter that same day from the facility that we had rented for well over a decade. I still have a letter. I won't read their name. I'm not saying this to make them anything negative about them. I'll just read the first letter, first sentence. Effective June 1st, 2015, please let this letter serve as a notice of termination of our rental agreement. And so we began a journey, a physical journey of finding a new place to live, to meet. And we did that. We, beginning in June of that year, started our own little sojourning around Columbus until we finally found this place. Not the promised land, but pretty nice place to meet nonetheless, right? I think at times we forget all that we go through as a congregation in our journeys, our wanderings, and all that we do, and sometimes our inconveniences. And we should look to, I'm going to go off on a tangent here. My wife was the one that told me this back when we were going through all of that. If you remember, we left a facility that we'd been in for 12 plus years. Nice facility, big, had all of everything we needed. And we had to take a step down, a little bit smaller place, but we fit and we made it work. And then after a couple of years, we had to take another step down to a really tight, we were crammed in that one place, remember, for a year? It was tight. We made it work. And then God brought us here. And my wife said, if we'd have gone from the one place directly to here, we might have looked at it as like stepping like down. It's smaller, doesn't have all the same features. But God made us kind of go this way and then this way and then here. And we're happy because we were in a tight place for a year. Right? So I think she's right. Maybe God had to condition our thinking so that when he brought us here, we would be happy and we would appreciate it. And we wouldn't think, well, the other place was so much bigger. Because the place we were in before this was not very big at all. So it is interesting how God works in our lives, both physically as well as spiritually. I want to move on now to the final words from Paul. And there are many places we could go. Paul is the most prolific writer in the New Testament. And there are several places we could go to read his final exhortations. Some to an entire church, some are more personal and direct. I want to go to 2 Corinthians. As you recall, 1 Corinthians, as we've noted before, is probably Paul's most corrective letter that he has written. He was pretty direct with them on some things that they were allowing to go on, sin going on in the congregation that they were tolerating and allowing to happen and not dealing with. And so... it was a pretty corrective letter, 1 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians was written about a year after 1 Corinthians. And we see, we won't read the whole letter, but as you go through it, we know that the church responded quite positively to what Paul wrote to them. They took it to heart. They made corrections. They dealt with the sinful conduct to the point where Paul would have to actually encourage them to, be merciful. Let the guy, if there's repentance, let him back. So he had to kind of remind them that there's that aspect of it as well. But as we come to 2 Corinthians, Paul writes now here again to comfort them to commend them for doing the right thing and for correcting the wrong behavior, and also to encourage them. At the end of this letter, though, it's 2 Corinthians 13, he's going to deliver two warnings and five exhortations, maybe six, I can't remember. We'll get there. I think it's six. 2 Corinthians 13, we'll begin in verse 1. This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. I've told you before and foretell as if I were present the second time. And now being absent, I write to those who have sinned before and to all the rest that if I come again, I will not spare. He's basically saying, if I have to address any of these uncorrected issues, it's not going to be nice. This is my last warning to you. Deal with it. It would be like the Home Office telling me, look, you got to straighten out this matter or it's not going to be good for you. That's in essence what he's saying. You need to address these matters. Otherwise, I'm going to have to deal with them. Verse 3, since you seek a proof of Christ speaking in me, who is not weak toward you, but mighty in you, for though he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God towards you. And so basically what he's telling them in this first warning is basically, you can't hide your sins forever. That's basically what he's telling them. You can't hide sin forever. It will be exposed one day. And his warning to them is, you know, to deal with these things. This first two verses here paint a pretty stern warning to the church. In verse 1, he's actually quoting from Deuteronomy 17 and also Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 17, 6, I'll just read it. It says, whoever is deserving of death shall be put to death on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So the fact that he brings up two or three witnesses here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is asserting that whatever these issues are, constitute death penalty offenses. They're no small matters. And he's saying, you know, if you don't correct these things, then there's a death penalty that results. And so Paul's use of this, the other reference I didn't tell you was Deuteronomy 19:15, which basically says the same thing, that these matters have to be on account of two or three witnesses. Right? Again, these are death penalty offenses. Paul's assertion to the church here is unrepentant sin receives the death penalty. And he says your sin will find you out one way or another. So you should deal with it now, because if not, the end of the matter is death, eternal death. Right? In other words, there's no kingdom of God. There's no eternal life for you if you don't get right with God. You know, most of the church in Corinth at the time were living pretty sinful lives, pretty vicarious lives, and they didn't really care about it. They were unrepentant. They felt like they had gotten away with things. They were almost boastful in how they were living. And they believed that Paul had no authority to challenge them. Hence his comments here in verse 3 about the proof of him being able to speak to them. Lest we would think that that doesn't happen today, these things still happen today. There will be people in the congregation who are sinning and they know it and they think they're getting away with it because human beings don't find out. Forgetting that whether or not human beings find out doesn't matter because God knows. And in the end, that is what matters. So you can deceive people, but God sees it all. And that's what Paul is telling them. Like, you got to get right. You're not getting away with anything. And so that's what he's, you know, sort of exhorting them with here. Paul says then at the end of verse 2, he's basically saying, you know, don't test me on this, because as he says here, I will not spare. Meaning if I have to come and deal with it, it's not going to go well. So he's like, this is my last appeal to you. Fix this. Because if I have to come, it's not going to go well. And that's basically what he's telling them here. So he's asserting that they've not really gotten away with anything. We know as a society, and yes, even within the church, people believe in this, if there's no lightning strike, must have got away with it, must be okay. I sinned, didn't die. They don't articulate it that way, but they'll live their lives that way because they'll do something and nothing happens, and they'll just keep right on doing it. and they don't care. And as I said, they may be coming to church every week, but forgetting that it doesn't matter that people don't know. The only thing that matters is that God knows. And so again, what Paul's reminding them of is to don't think that you're ever going to get away with sin. Sin is an offense against God. That's the most important thing to remember. And we can't hide any of that from him. We can go back. We won't, for the sake of time, go back and revisit the whole story of Adam and Eve in the garden. It's a well-known story. And the fact that they hid themselves when they heard God coming, which they knew they sinned. Right? They knew what they did was wrong, so they hid themselves. It's funny when you think of it. There's two human beings on earth, and they think they're going to hide from God. But people still live that way today. Right? We'll do things, think we get away with it, like we're hiding from God. 139th Psalm. We should never forget that God is omnipotent, meaning he has unlimited power and authority. He is omniscient, which means he is all-knowing and all-wise, and he is omnipresent, which means he is everywhere at all times. We can't hide from him. We think we can, because we can't see him doesn't mean he can't see us. 139th Psalm, two verses, verse 7 and 8. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Right? We can't go anywhere that God can't see us and what we're doing or not doing, sins of omission. Going back to 2 Corinthians 13, Paul's, again, first warning was basically, again, sooner or later, you're going to account for your sins. You will be held in account. So his admonition there was, the sooner you get right with God, the better off it'll be for you. His second warning is in verse 5, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. It says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? So he gives this exhortation on the heels of what he just told them. And in essence, what Paul's saying is, look, don't think too highly of yourself. Don't think too much of yourself. Don't think, oh, I got this. I can get away with this. It's okay. And Paul says here, you know, to examine yourselves. And this is a word that you've heard me, we've spent a lot of time on the terms examine. Right? I won't repeat, well, the two words are dokimatsu and paretsu. We've covered this many times. The admonition is for us to examine ourselves. The New English translation of verse 5 says, to put yourselves to the test to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves, or do you not recognize regarding yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test. The New Living Translation says to examine yourselves to see if your faith is genuine. Test yourselves. Surely you know that Jesus Christ is among you. If not, you have failed the test of genuine faith. So Paul's exhortation on the heels of your sin will find you out is, look, don't think too much of yourselves. You know, examine yourselves and be honest. Is your faith genuine? Right, don't make excuses. Don't think too much of yourself. That's, in essence, what he's telling them here, right? To examine yourselves. Test yourself. Are you genuinely in the faith? In Matthew 7, Paul is, in essence, saying what Jesus Christ points out in Matthew 7, beginning of verse 21. There will always be people coming to church week after week after week who think they are in the faith, but they're not. That's one of my favorite sayings I've shared with you many times. We don't enter the kingdom of God getting an A-plus in attendance. Because if that's all we're doing is A-plus in attendance, we're woefully short. Right? God wants us to get an A-plus in attendance if you're keeping score, but it can't stop there. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So again, we should ask ourselves individually, am I doing the will of my Father in heaven in all aspects of my life? Because if not, right, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done wonders in your name? Was it Sabbath services every week? Never missed a holy day? Etc., etc., etc. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You know, much like Paul's first exhortation, he's talking here about people who are just faking it. They know enough on how to put on the appearance of living according to righteousness, but they know they're not. You know, I've often wondered with people like that, why do they keep coming? I think I shared with you one time, I actually said that in a sermon many years ago in another area. An individual stopped attending. I didn't make the correlation together until about 3 months later, they're back at church again. And I said, yeah, well, we missed you. And they said, yeah, well, it was something you said in your sermon. I'm like, oh, really, what did I say in my sermon? And they said, well, you said, if you're living these ways, you're not really living according to Scripture, but you're showing up at church every week, why are you showing up every week? And so I quit coming. I said, well, you know what I meant by that? And they said, yeah, I know that. That's why I'm back. I've stopped doing those things on the Sabbath, and I'm back. But they took to heart the fact that they were being a hypocrite. They were not keeping the Sabbath holy in other aspects of their life. And so they said, they quit coming. Thankfully, they did come back because, again, the point of saying that was that if there's something in our lives we need to get rid of, we should get rid of it, right? But if we're not going to get rid of it, then it does beg the question, why are we still coming? Because we're not going to be granted eternal life if we're doing things we know we shouldn't, but we're showing up at church every week. It's just something that we should think about. So Paul's saying, oh, examine yourself. Be sure, right? And don't think too much of yourself. And be honest. Be honest. If there's things that I need to change, you need to change, then he says, be honest with yourself and change them. Going back to 2 Corinthians 13, Paul then moves on to six exhortations. Words of encouragement intended to inspire them to go forward. We'll begin in verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says, finally, brethren, farewell, is how it reads in the New King James. The King James says farewell also, but the Greek word literally means to rejoice. To rejoice, or to be glad, or be full of joy. That's what he leads off with. So why would Paul begin by saying to rejoice, to have a true joy, to be joyful beyond our ability to even control? Well, we often confuse joyfulness with happiness. Joyfulness with happiness. There's a big difference between the two. Again, this is the problem with our English language. We butcher words all the time. We use words so interchangeably. You know, we think happiness and joyfulness are basically the same thing. And probably in our modern context, they are. But in a biblical context, they're different. God promises us joy, but he never promises us happiness. That might seem a little harsh. But if you go back to Galatians 5, just over a couple pages in my Bible here, notice the fruit of the Holy Spirit in verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, 22 and verse 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. What is not listed? Happiness. Happiness isn't listed. Joy is, but not happiness. Being happy is an emotion, just like feeling sad or being jealous, right? They're emotions. Fear is an emotion. And these things are fleeting, they come and go. Joy, on the other hand, is it's a state of being. It's a long-lasting state of being that is independent of things going on around you. Joy is promised by God. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, as we just read, and it's something that we should be striving to have in our life. If we don't have joy, we might wonder, to the extent that I'm submitting to God's Spirit in me, right? We should strive towards that. Happiness is based on things happening around us. I try to use the happiness, right? It'll be an easy way to remember it. Happiness is where happiness comes from. It's when things happen around us will impact our level of happiness. Joy is independent of that. It doesn't depend on what's going on around us. Joy is a state of being. And so people or events of life can impact happiness, but it shouldn't rob us of joy. Right? Because joy comes from knowledge of what God's doing in our life, that he's called us, that we're salvation, how salvation is achieved, right? What he's working in our lives, where we're going, what all this world around us, what it matters. Joy comes from understanding all of that, and it's independent of happiness. Joy comes from our relationship with God. Hebrews 12, verse 2, to emphasize this, Hebrews 12, 2 states that for the joy set before him, he, Christ, endured the cross. It wasn't happiness that helped him endure the cross. It was the joy set before him. And he sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So again, we know some things that happen in our life aren't happy. But that doesn't conflict with what it says here, right? Things that happen to us, sometimes they're happy, sometimes they're not. But it shouldn't impact the reality that we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Drop down to verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? It will if we're focused on happiness instead of joy. We're going to go through unhappy times in life. It's just part of living. But that shouldn't separate us from what God is doing in our lives. It shouldn't cause us to call into question, why God? Why is this happening? Because we know he has a purpose. Verse 38, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have to understand where joy comes from. It goes back to the first point about Moses' comment about that relationship with God. If we establish that firm, solid relationship with God, our happiness may go up and down, but it doesn't impact joy. And so Paul encourages them to have joy and to maintain joy in their life. Philippians 4:4, you can jot in your notes. It says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. We should be able to rejoice in all things, even when we're not happy. Go back to 2 Corinthians 13, look at the second exhortation. Continue on there, verse 11. It says, finally, my brethren, farewell or rejoice. Become complete. Become complete. Become perfect is that word. And of course, the word for be, we've looked at in the past, ginhamahi, is to become or to cause to be. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect. It literally means to strive to become perfect. Live a life striving towards perfection. When you see an imperfection in yourself, deal with it. And then you're one step closer to perfection. And the more years you're at it, the more we see that there's rough edges on ourselves that still need to be worked on. We looked at recently about the definition of sin. That word is hamartia, is missing the mark. Missing the mark. Anything short of hitting the mark is missing the mark. And so we recognize how difficult that can be, but the admonition that Paul's giving them here is to just keep striving towards it. Aim for perfection. Keep that as your focus. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. I referenced this earlier on, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. This, I said again, is where it parallels Israel coming out of Egypt, that God called them to be a people, to be his people. Likewise, as he's called us out of all corners of this world into the church, he's called us to be his people, a special people, who once were not a people but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Verse 11, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul, having your conduct honorable amongst the Gentiles, honorable amongst the world around us, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Right? We're told to live a life that people will see that we're different, and that in the end it gives glory and honor to God. The last thing you want, I've shared this with you before because I've had this happen once where somebody said, they came to church as a visitor, and they said, it was the only visit one time, and this goes back many, many, many years, and they said, somebody else that was in services there, they knew from work, and they said, if that person's in your church, I want nothing to do with you guys. And we never saw them again. Because that individual's example at work wasn't something that this person visiting thought was a good one. Now, the opposite can be true, and hopefully is true in our lives, that the examples that we do have, that if somebody would from work show up here, they would say, okay, yeah, I can be a part of this group. So that's what the warning is there, is to make sure that our example is one that gives glory to God. In a chapter earlier, in 1 Peter 1, verse 13, it says, therefore, to gird up the loins of your mind, be sober and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. That's what we're striving towards, right? And we work at it every day. Just keep looking at our imperfections, whatever they may be, and just keep improving on them. That's what Paul was reminding them, just keep working at it. Don't give up. You're not going to be perfect in this life, but just keep striving towards it. The third thing is 2 Corinthians 13 that he mentions in verse 11. He says, be of good comfort. Be of good comfort. You know, Paul is encouraging them that no matter what comes, be comforted in the knowledge of what you know. I referenced this a moment ago. We understand what God is doing on earth. Sometimes we don't like what we're living through, and we know the Bible tells us things are going to get worse, but in the end, we know what's happening. You know, we take that for granted at times. The world doesn't even understand what's going on. They still think somehow man can save man from the direction our world is going. We know that we can't. We have peace in knowing we can't, because we know ultimately Jesus Christ will return and he'll fix all of this. And he will protect the church as he does so. Barclay's Study Bible says, comfort in the New Testament always means far more than soothing sympathy. The root word is Latin, fortis, and fortis means brave. Christian comfort is the comfort which brings courage and enables a man to cope with all that life can do to him. Courage to cope with all that life can do to him. Paul was quite sure that God never sends a man a vision without the power to work it out, and never sends him a task without the strength to do it. So when God called you, he knew that you had the capacity to follow through. I've often shared with people that I'm quite confident why God doesn't call some people today, because he's not sure they can endure to the end. So he'd rather wait. He'll wait. He'll call people when he knows it's their best chance to make it. That's how much God loves people. And if they can't do it now, he'll wait. He's patient. We get worked up. We want everybody to be called now, but God knows what he's doing. He never gives us a task that we're not capable of following through on. In the beginning of 2 Corinthians, you can put this in your notes. In 2 Corinthians 1, in verses 3 through 7, the word comfort or consolation, which all are derived from the word comfort, are noted 10 times in those verses. Paul began this whole letter about comfort and consolation that comes from the knowledge of what God is doing and the understanding of Jesus Christ's sacrifice. That's what he told them. It's all about consolation and comfort to them. And so here at the end of this letter, Paul's final words are telling them not only to be comforted, but to comfort each other, support each other, encourage one another. Your Hebrews 10:24 comes to mind, right? That we would come together to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly. The fourth thing he lists here in 2 Corinthians 13:11 is to be of one mind. To be of one mind. How many times did Jesus Christ express that same desire in his prayer in John 17? I'll read a couple of verses, John 17, beginning verse 20. John chapter 17, beginning verse 20, says, I do not pray for these alone, meaning his disciples right there, but also those who will believe in me through their work, us, and even those that will come after us, that they may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. You know, oneness takes effort. It takes work. It doesn't just happen. It's a matter of we put up with our differences, right? We learn to just get along as a family. I often joke about, you know, even in our physical families, we have that one crazy uncle that we know is going to show up at the family reunion. But he's family, and you just, right? You just tolerate it. And the same is true. You know, God calls us from all walks of life, and he says, I want you to strive towards oneness. And it's more than just tolerating one another, right? That starts with that, but it needs to grow to a point where we appreciate one another because God called you. If for no other reason, but because God has called this person. And God has called them to be in his family, which means we have a responsibility to be part of that family and work together to strive towards oneness. But to be of one mind is often elusive. I can't answer why we have so many schisms in the body of Christ. I wish I had the answer. I don't. It usually comes down to people, personalities, positions, power, who's in charge. Unfortunately, that's just the truth of the matter. Some people just can't seem to get along. I don't know how that's going to fare when Christ returns. Somehow we're going to have to get along, and I don't have that answer. I know all I strive to do is just work with what we have right with us, right? That's all we can do. I can't deal with anybody else. In Ephesians 4, beginning of verse 1, Paul exhorts the church to walk worthy of their calling, and he illustrates the effort with which this takes. Ephesians 4, we spent a lot of time the last couple of years in the book of Ephesians. I'll just read the first few verses. I therefore, verse 1, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg of you, please, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering towards each other, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring, striving, working at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring, work at it. That means we've got to spend time together, and we've got to work at these things. We can't just tolerate each other or put up with people. I'll see them on Saturday, I'll put up with them. We've got to try to move beyond that. Back to 2 Corinthians 13, number 5, Paul says to them, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, he says to live in peace, to live in peace. Jesus Christ in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, he gives us these familiar yet uncomfortable instructions. In Matthew chapter 5, beginning of verse 21, you have heard it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says to you, fool shall be in danger of hell. Therefore, verse 23, if you bring your gift to the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Right? He says, if we have conflict between ourselves, this ties right back in with being of one mind and having unity. He says, you got to resolve those things. Your gift at the altar is pointless at that juncture. You need to go fix those things, to try to be at peace, to resolve those differences, whatever they may be. You know, Romans 12, Paul says, if at all possible, as much as depends on you to live at peace with all men, right? So do everything that you can. And be honest, goes back to examine yourself and be sincere. Know that you've done all you can. And once you have, if you can say that with a clear conscience, you move on. But we need to make sure that we're striving to live at peace. And so if anyone needs to make peace with a brother, we should do it. We should do it. Don't put it off any longer. The last thing Paul leaves him with in 2 Corinthians 13 is in verse 12. He says, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, don't start running around kissing each other, right? That's not what Paul's saying. You could try it. I might hit you, though. But this was actually a distinction in New Testament times. Holy kiss was endeavoring to mean it was a greeting beyond something trivial and empty. That's what it was referring to. It's stated four times in the New Testament, the term holy kiss. Each one of those is by Paul. I'll give you where they're at. You can look them up later. 1 Corinthians 16, 20. Romans 16, 16. 1 Thessalonians 5, 26. And 1 Peter 5, 14. It is a cultural issue, right? What he's saying is greet one another sincerely as brothers and sisters in the faith. That's what he's saying. Make your greetings sincere. Not like, hey, bud, how you doing? Like, be sure that you greet one another sincerely as brothers and sisters in the faith. That's what he's implying here. Not that we run around and start kissing one another. That would be awkward. So again, his point is it's beyond just trivial hellos, how you doing? You know, oftentimes people say, hey, how you doing? And then we really don't want them to answer because they think, oh man, my week was, then if you go, oh, wish I wouldn't have asked, then why did you ask? Right? Because why did you ask then if you didn't really want the person to be honest? So if you ask, like, how are you doing? And they say, oh, let me tell you, then sit down and listen to them. That's what Paul's saying. Make sure your greetings are sincere and that they're genuine. That's what he's speaking about. In order for us to do that, we're going to have to care about one another. Truly care about one another, genuinely, right? So that when we ask them how they're doing, we don't worry about how we're going to respond, but we genuinely listen to how they're doing and then see if we can encourage them. Hebrews 10, 24 again, stir them up to love and good works, encouraging one another. Adam Clark adds that by every means, use every means possible, which a good understanding may be brought about. Let the spirit of friendship live among you, encourage its continuance in every friendly act. I'm going to go a few minutes over. I want to go on to the words of Jesus Christ to his disciples. Let's just go to Matthew 28. In Mark 1, verse 15, I'll just tell you, Jesus Christ began his ministry speaking about repentance. But Matthew 28, so you can put Mark 1, verse 15 in your notes. That's how he began his ministry, and it would be something he would preach consistently. And in his final words to his disciples in Matthew 28, beginning of verse 16, he says, the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His message in the end was not unlike his message in the beginning. It was all about teaching people about repentance and the kingdom of God, and how they could have an inheritance And that's his final words to his disciples. Now, you and I aren't going to, you know, proactively go around directly making disciples. But as I mentioned earlier, we have a responsibility through our living example. It's as simple as that. Through our example, what do people think about God, Christ, the Bible, religion, the church, truth? By knowing you. What is your example in that regard? That's what it comes down to. And Jesus Christ said, go and make sure that our example glorifies God. In other places, Paul talked about, imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's recorded over in 1 Corinthians, I believe. So will your example help to make disciples or not? The example I shared a few moments ago didn't. Somebody showed up and said, yeah, I have nothing to do with you guys because of that person who's a part of your church. It's unfortunate. Thankfully, I wasn't the pastor. I don't know if the pastor had a conversation with the guy or not, but I wasn't involved because that'd be a tough conversation to have. But it probably needed to be had. So what is our example to the world around us? As I often say, every time you see that word disciple, the words disciple and discipline come from the same root word. We are being disciplined. We're being discipled by God and his word. And that's what it's all about, discipleship. So when Jesus Christ gave this great commission, the expectation was that over time we would all, as disciples, be able to teach. And it doesn't mean from here, from the lectern. It just means when you're sitting around having conversations or somebody calls you up and says, hey, I was reading, doing Bible study this week, and I came across this verse. What do you think? Tell them. Share your thoughts. Help disciple that person. They feel comfortable asking you, so respond to them. But make sure you know what you're going to give them the right answers. So let's begin to wind down. I want to go to Hebrews 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In Hebrews 13, we'll begin in verse 1. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with fools, which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. Know your Bible. Don't let strange doctrines come around. Don't be entertained by them. Don't say, that's interesting. Tell me more. You should know what you know and know that you know it and know how to prove it. If you're not there, go back to the basics. Don't be embarrassed by that. Go online, download the Bible's correspondence, start over. But know what you know why you know it, and know how to prove it. Verse 16, but do not forget to do good and to share, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Verse 20, now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we wrap this up, let's remember we have been called out of this world into a relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, and with each other. Don't ever forget that third part. It's with each other as well. God called every person in this room to be here. Now, we might wonder why. You're probably looking at me wondering why, right? But God knows why. And that's all that matters. And so we need to make sure that we're striving to maintain those relationships. Some time ago, I gave a sermon. I talked about that word koinonia, right? Koinonia. It's a partnership that is literal participation. Go back, study that word, understand what it means, how that applies in your life, koinonia. Go back and review these final words from Moses and Paul and Jesus Christ. There's many others we could have gone to. Didn't have time for that. See how they apply in your life today. See how they apply to you. Because they do. These words still apply to all of us today. Keep doing your part, becoming one with one another. That's going to be a lifelong effort. Endeavor towards the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Endeavor, right? Takes work. And as I always like to say, work on yourself. Don't worry about others. Because that's all you can change is yourself. You know, when I was in New England, one of the things, I find at each place I go, I end up with a certain thing that keeps showing up through my messages. Back then it was, I'll work on me, you work on you. And if we're each doing that, then collectively the congregation grows. It's like if I work on me and my wife's working on herself and our family improves, and if you're doing the same thing, your family improves, the whole congregation improves, that's how everything gets better. But it starts with the individual working on self. A couple final verses, Ephesians chapter 5. Because what is this all about? Why are we doing all of this? Why do we keep working on ourselves and striving to become better? Because in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, he used the analogy of husbands and wives and the marriage relationship. In verse 25, he says, husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. And for this reason, verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That's why we do the things that we do. We're striving to be this glorious church, this bride of Christ. And it takes all of us individually doing our part on ourselves. We're going to end in Revelation 21. Revelation 21. As I said, this won't be my final sermon here, I think, unless Mr. Creech gets a hold of the speaking schedule, and maybe it is. I don't know. We'll find out soon. But I plan to be around through August and into September, so this won't be my final message, but a lot of this has been on my mind, so I thought I would just get it off my mind while it was fresh. Revelation 21. We will begin in verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea, and then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son.